We have now come to the seventh lesson in our studies in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 1 should be read thoughtfully before listening to this recording. The second epistle to Timothy is generally considered the last of Paul's letters. He was imprisoned at Rome, and from some notices, especially in the last chapter, it seems that Paul expected martyrdom in the near future. Apparently Timothy was still at Ephesus, but was urged to come to the apostle at Rome. This letter gives us some insight to Paul's last thoughts about the value of Christian life, the importance of Christian truth, and the Christian outlook upon death and the hereafter. The last letter of the great apostle has an important message for us all. John Stott has outlined this epistle briefly as a series of exhortations regarding the deposit of truth. In chapter 1, Timothy is to guard it. In chapter 2, he is to suffer for it. In chapter 3, he is to continue in it. In chapter 4, he is to preach it. Now let us consider 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul introduces himself as the writer and describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Repeatedly in his writings, Paul alludes to his apostleship as being of God. He was not called by other men, nor was he self-appointed. His calling as an apostle was divine. Moreover, it was according to the promise of life in Christ. It was God's promise to give men life in Christ. In order to fulfill that purpose, men must be called to receive and preach the gospel. Paul's calling was in God's will and in harmony with God's promise of life in Christ. He was sent by God to proclaim life in Christ. This verse states both the origin and the objective of Paul's apostleship. This letter is addressed to Paul's beloved son, an expression which declares the affection of the apostle for his young associate. The threefold blessing of grace, mercy, and peace has been applied in this way: grace for the worthless, mercy for the helpless, peace for the restless. Verse 3 emphasizes Paul's thankfulness and prayerfulness. Thanks be to God. Gratitude marks the spiritual life. So does prayerfulness. Paul's prayerful remembrance of Timothy centered on 3 points. 1, Timothy's tears, evidence of his emotion perhaps in being parted from Paul. 2, Timothy's genuine faith. Whatever religious masquerade may have been seen in the false teachers at Ephesus, Timothy was true as steel. Paul was thankful for his unhypocritical faith. 3, the apostle recalled with gratitude Timothy's mother and grandmother and rejoiced in their faith and devotion. Both Paul and Timothy had a God-fearing ancestry. Grace does not run in the blood. Nevertheless, godly parentage is one of life's greatest blessings. Paul now exhorts Timothy to stir up the gift of God. There was no doubt that Timothy had been endowed for ministry of the word, and since Paul was about to pass on the torch to Timothy, it was needful that the younger man bestir himself. When God equips a man with gift for the ministry, he also empowers him for it. But responsibility rests with the servant to discipline himself for the work. Endowment for the work, that is, gift for service, is one thing. Employment of gift is another matter. Indolent Christians may let talents lie buried, never used. Others, through fear of persecution, lapse into silence. Apostolic days were difficult, and Nero had imprisoned Paul. The apostle's execution was near. Timothy might well be fearful in view of these conditions. But Paul reminds him that God had not given his servants a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and a sound judgment. The gifts God gives are to be used in the spiritual energy and wisdom which God supplies. Divine power, love, and self-discipline should characterize all our service. Being gifted by God and enabled of Him for the ministry, what reason was there that Timothy should be afraid? Why should he be ashamed? Perhaps his natural timidity made him shrink from opposing forces at Ephesus. Then, being identified with Paul, a prisoner at Rome on account of a proscribed religion, may have caused Timothy to shrink. If so, the gift God gave to him the power to use it, the message God entrusted to him, plus the example of the imprisoned apostle, would all serve to strengthen Timothy's resolve. Verse 8 is balanced. The opposite of being ashamed of the gospel is being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. To this the Christian is called, but mere human resource is inadequate for this. So Timothy is to accept afflictions according to the power of God. This would carry him through. Verse 9 enlarges on the nature of salvation. Believers not only have the forgiveness of sins, they are called with a holy calling. God's salvation involves justification, practical sanctification, and ultimate glorification of his people. This is not according to our works. Human merit had nothing to do with it. It is all according to God's own purpose and grace. Dr. Bruce translates the passage thus: that grace was bestowed on us in Christ Jesus eternal ages ago, but now it has been brought to light by the manifestation on earth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The source of all blessing lies in the eternal purpose of God. The ground of blessing lies in historic facts of the life, death, resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose is being realized through the historic work of Christ. Christ hath abolished death. This is a tremendous assertion. Is it true? Of course it is. But do we not see death stalking the earth, taking its daily toll of human life? True. But for the believer in Christ, death is abolished. That is, though death overtakes the Christian, this is not the end of the matter. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In the hour of the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise, and the living saints shall be changed. Thus, death will be abolished forever for the Christian. Life and incorruptibility have been brought to light in the gospel. In that day, every Christian will wear an incorruptible body, like the Lord's body of glory. The believer has eternal life today, and the prospect of incorruptibility tomorrow through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been appointed a preacher of this glorious message, and because of his preaching had been imprisoned. But though he was in bonds for the gospel's sake, and though some stigma attached to his situation, he was not ashamed. Why not? He knew whom he had believed. Here is the value of personal acquaintance with the Lord. Paul believed the Lord. Through the years, fellowship with him had deepened. He knew that Christ was utterly trustworthy. He could be depended upon, and so he had committed everything to the Lord. The entire situation rested in other hands. Well, Paul knew that martyrdom lay ahead, but for him, that meant to be at home with the Lord. But what of the progress of the gospel? That, too, was committed to the hands of the Lord. Paul's personal interest and the public testimony of Christ would be taken care of. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Here is the believer's rest. The purpose of God in this age will be fulfilled. What God purposed for the world began before the world began encourages the Christian, whatever adversity he faces. God's purpose will never fail. Every Christian should be able to say, I know whom I have believed. Please notice the words here. It is not what I have believed, but whom I have believed. Christ is able to guard everything that is entrusted to him until that day. At verse 13, Paul calls upon Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which the apostle had delivered to him. Dr. Kent comments on verse 13 as follows. Now Paul was leaving the earthly scene. There remained the possibility that others coming later might alter the truth as Paul had taught it. Hence, Paul cautions Timothy to remain true to the life-giving words from God himself, which he had learned from the lips and pen of the inspired apostle. These apostolic utterances were given in Christian faith and love. There were no ulterior motives. Timothy must regard them as a model or pattern to be carefully copied. The modern idea of reinterpreting Christianity for the man of today by setting Christian principles in new forms or molds is at variance with Paul's injunction. The gospel proceeded from God to man. Hence, man is not at liberty to change the meaning or forms of the words in which God gave it through his chosen apostles. Paul had taught Timothy these truths in faith and love. Now Timothy was to hold and teach them in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The manner in which a man holds truth is important. A pugnacious attitude may neutralize or even destroy his ministry. Dr. Guthrie remarks, "Had all loyalty to sound words been tempered by these great Christian virtues, faith and love, the bitterness of much ecclesiastical disputation would have been impossible." In verse 14, the Christian message is called the good deposit. It must be guarded as a shepherd protects his sheep, or the banker guards money deposited in his care. Divine truth must be guarded against adulteration, subtraction, or addition. The message of the first century is the message for the 20th. Emmaus Bible School, for example, feels the weight of this exhortation to guard the deposit. Emmaus exists to promote biblical Christianity in its classrooms and earthwide through its correspondence courses. This is a responsibility which can only be fulfilled in the energy of the Holy Spirit. He indwells and empowers believers for this task. The particular point in Paul's appeal to guard the deposit is reflected in the words, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." The Roman province of Asia had been evangelized by Paul and churches established there directly or indirectly through his ministry. People who had been blessed through his labors and who might have befriended and supported Paul in his last days of life forsook him. Evidently, the apostle felt this desertion keenly and named two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were prominent in this defection. What a contrast there is between these men and Onesiphorus. Whereas the former deserted him, Onesiphorus sought very diligently to locate the apostle. It would be no small task to track down a prisoner in Rome, but Onesiphorus did it. "He oft refreshed me," wrote the apostle with appreciation. Dr. Moffat translates, "He braced me up." Now, it was beyond Paul's power to return the kindness of Onesiphorus. His desire, however, is that the mercy shown to Paul may be recompensed with mercy in that day. Many services rendered to the Lord and his people must await that day for full recognition and reward. That will be the day of manifestation, vindication, and eternal compensation of God's people. Well might we live more and more with that day in view. This concludes Lesson 7 in the Pastoral Epistles. We trust that you are making good progress in these studies. Let us once again urge careful attention to the scripture passage and to the textbook material before attempting to do the test sheet. This is John Smart speaking.